Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your honesty. Lord, it's one of the ways that we know we are dealing with the real God. You oftentimes tell us things that we don't want to hear, lead us into situations where we don't want to go. And Lord, it is often because you are helping us to see and be reminded that we are not God and we do not run this world. Lord, thank you for this strange book. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would help us to find true wisdom, and God, that you would be honored and glorified as we speak about and teach and think about and receive your word. Lord, help us to worship in the receiving of it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to obviously continue in our journey this morning through this important and unsettling book of Ecclesiastes. If you're a guest here, we kicked it off last week. We did a little bit of introduction woven in through the first 11 verses, but this week we see, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, working all the way through to almost the end of this book, which is chapter 12, verse 8, we are introduced not just to the preacher, but he actually takes the stage and begins to preach a sermon to anyone that is willing to listen. And he isn't offering comfortable platitudes or tidy solutions to our troubles. Instead, what he's offering us is 100-proof honesty to those of us that are accustomed to light beer theology. And he's daring us to drink it straight. And so today, he plunges us into deep and icy cold waters of human wisdom to seek out and search the hidden pearls of a man's greatest intellectual achievements. And I want you to think of our guide, the preacher, the Kohelet, as a researcher that's running experiments on the meaning of life and then detailing his findings for us while drinking his own potions. And what we're looking for in this book, as we hear some strange things, we're looking for the conclusions that he's going to reach. What insight is he going to give us into the human condition? What noble proverb will he pen for our advantage? And so this week is the first of his experiments. And that experiment is for him to try to figure out what advantage is there in wisdom. What advantage in wisdom is there? And so here's what he wants to report to us. This is what it says in verse 12. Here we go. We hear from him. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So this great king now reminds us of his power and his status, lest any one of us doubt his ability to pursue this quest. And he isn't a speechwriter for a president, or he isn't a scribe for the royal courts. This is the king with all the rights and responsibilities, with all the power and access possessed by a king. And these, the people that he leads as king in Israel, are no ordinary people. These are the covenant people of God, the bearers of God's blessings for the sake of the world, the people through whom Jesus the Savior will come to renew creation and redeem humanity. This is a chosen king for a chosen people in a chosen land, and he has been called by God to rule with the wisdom that God has granted him for the good of all the nations of the earth. And what does this Solomonic king do with this privilege? The same thing that we do. He becomes more enamored with the gift than the giver. And he ends up using the gifts given to him by God to turn away from him. And it becomes fascinated with his intellectual abilities, and he turns them from God towards himself. And like many of us, you know, instead of quickly repenting and returning, he chooses to go it alone and fill his infinite void with finite thoughts and temporal things. But in order to do that, In order for him to do that, he has to change his thinking. He has to break from the wisdom that he has acquired through the years of studying God's word and applying God's wisdom. He has to justify his intellect to quiet his conscience before he plunges into full-blown hedonism, which we'll begin to see next week. That's what it says in verse 13. It says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. It says that he sets his heart to seek and to search out wisdom. Wisdom by unaided human reason. And what's the scope of this inquiry? All things that are done under heaven, under the sun. And the wisdom that he's seeking isn't God's wisdom. He's seeking and searching all things without reference to God. This is why it says it's wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. That's just another way of saying apart from God, under the sun, without his guidance, without his perspective, without his loving instruction. And so he tells himself, look, I'm gonna find meaning by pursuing deeper thinking. Any of you here that are like the preacher? I thought I was. Some of you know my story. I became an atheist at around 15 and a half or 16, which, you know, you're already mad at everything at that age, so why not be mad at the God that doesn't exist? And I thought I was pretty bright. I entered into that position because, frankly, I wanted to do what I wanted. And so I began to read philosophy at a young age and began to build reasons and arguments for why God doesn't exist and why he's unnecessary. I think there's a lot of us that do that. Like the preacher, especially if you've been raised in a family that loves Jesus, in the church, you know that if you're going to pursue what you want, you got to change your thinking, right? It's the old Thomas Cranmer quote, "What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." It's kind of what we always do. What the heart wants, our will chooses that thing, and then we seek out intellectual justification. Well, what he's doing in his quest is he's starting by making the argument that what was really needful for him was to seek out meaning and purpose in life, to examine all things under heaven, but to do so apart from God. And since nothing is new under the sun, it isn't surprising that we live in a culture that is doing the same thing. It's trying to find meaning and purpose, hope and joy apart from the giver of both. And it is quite popular today to talk about what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's just and unjust, as if we have some basis for our words. Yet, in a world void of God, there is no such thing, no such standard, no justification for those words. Or as a famous biologist and atheist, Richard Dawkins, says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." And he's absolutely right, apart from God. He's absolutely right. If we're going to dare seek things like goodness and justice, God is not an option, he is a necessity. He's not possible, he's inevitable. And true seekers must eventually come to the living God unless they are already predisposed to his non-existence or in rebellion, much like our preacher. Because if we nix God from the equation, we end with the same results, a burden a burden. A burden we cannot lift, an angst we will not pacify, and an emptiness we cannot fill. And this task is burdensome. And it was made this way by the same God who made us. This burden, we should even call it a curse, was pronounced by God on Adam and Eve, our first parents, as they sought to find wisdom and knowledge, defining good and evil on their own terms. And we are born, each of us, as sons and daughters of Adam. Born under the burdensome curse, we're perplexed and confused about life because life, apart from God, is pointless. And the task is burdensome so that we are left unsatisfied and unsettled until we find our satisfaction in Him. If life is going poorly and it's difficult, it's because life is difficult apart from God. Life is difficult with God. Not everything adds up. Did you guys ever see, ever read the book by Douglas Adams? What is The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Anyone here? Couple. It's a decent book. In it is a supercomputer that was built for the purpose of finding the meaning of life. And so he runs these algorithms, and the supercomputer for 7.5 million years. Is analyzing his computations. And finally, one day, after 7.5 million years, he spits out an answer. The meaning to life is 42. It's 42. And of course, people are like, what? That's the meaning of life? And he's like, check my computations. That's it. And so often we're asking questions that aren't the right questions. And so the answers don't pacify us. The answers don't satisfy us. We're asking questions, but we're not asking the right questions, is sort of the point. And life for us doesn't seem like it adds up. Right? The accounts don't match when we go to reconcile them. Things seem off. There seems to be a kind of great imbalance in us and in the world around us. The task is burdensome apart from God. And yet God gives Adam and his progeny, us, this task of searching out by wisdom all of God's works. He doesn't remove the task from us. It's why people are still asking the question, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose for our existence? But it's a heavy burden. And the thing for which we were created becomes unbearable when pursued without God, under heaven, in the shadow of death. We are still called to it, though. We had an interesting conversation in our community group this last week. A couple folks had a great observation that they feel like they're almost, you know, as they kind of consider social media and some of the relationships they have with folks, feel like we're almost drowning in this question, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Like everyone's trying to find the answer somewhere. And they're, whether it be politics and they're trying to find their meaning and identity and purpose for existence in that, or they're doing so through their work or their career or their education or their family. It just seems like everyone is asking this question, is chasing the answer. And it's very tempting for us to just sort of entertain ourselves to death to avoid the question. But God just refuses to remove the question. And it's the question that shadows everything that we do. It's the question that drives many mad. What advantage and meaning does this work, this burdensome task, give us according to our preacher king? He says in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, Here we go again. All is what? Hevel. All is vanity and grasping for the wind. There is that dreadful word, vanity. This empty aching for significance while finding none. That great letdown when we're expecting a payoff and we receive nothing. It's all futile, he says. It's empty when it should be full. And it isn't this despair of tragedy that the preacher has in mind, but the despair of triviality. That nothing really matters. Leonard Woolf, who was a publisher and political theorist, he was a husband to the famous English writer Virginia Woolf. He wrote more than 20 books, tons of articles. He founded the Bloomsbury Group. He was quite accomplished in his own right. And he said this as he got older as a man. He said, "I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have, in long life, ground through between 150,000 to 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." Think about that next time you're in a board meeting. All our thinking and working, done under the sun, apart from God, is worse than nothing. It's worse than nothing because at zero balance, you just have nothing. It's worse than that. It's frustrating. It's less than empty. It's like a black hole pulling meaning and purpose into its never-ending and never-satisfying vacuum, as the preacher introduces us to another metaphor by telling us it's all grasping for the wind. He's saying, after going everywhere and looking at everything, he reached the conclusion that encapsulates his philosophy of life. Life under the sun is chasing wind, which is what led him to pen his conclusion of this first experiment in a proverb. You see it in verse 15. Here's his proverb from his inquiry. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." Life is crooked, and so are we. We can't straighten ourselves. We can't straighten our life. We are bent and burdened by a cold universe that doesn't play by our rules. And we may care, but in a chance universe without God, nothing cares back. Life is like trying to wind together an unwound coat hanger and reshape it back to its original form. You just can't do it. You're not able. We're not wise enough. We're not powerful enough. And we're not smart enough to fix the human condition, but we keep trying. We keep trying. And so finite man attempts to fill an infinite hole with finite thoughts and things. And he finds himself wearied and disheartened, and the solution escapes him because he can never reach the infinite, starting only with himself. Only the infinite and eternal can fill the yearnings of an eternal soul. And only an infinite and personal God has the capacity, the power, the eternal wisdom to answer the question that he's placed in each of our hearts. Why am I here? And yet we give stupid advice to each other, don't we? Just follow your heart. You ever given that advice? Come on, admit it. You know, like when you don't want to be like all Christian. You know, someone's at work, and they're telling you, you know, everything that's perplexing to them. You're like, oh, just do what your heart tells you. And then you think later on, you're like, oh, that was terrible advice. That was terrible advice. You know, this is the advice that we give our kids. This advice my parents gave me when I was growing up. I kind of do what makes you happy. Follow your heart. And I'm like, okay. All right. All righty then. I'll do that. I don't know about you, but through my own personal experience, my heart seems to be quite stupid. And very blind. And it constantly lies to me.
And it tells me that I can be filled with things here and now. And so what do? We strive and we toil to make our hearts happy, to give it rest, to offer it our own forms of sacrifice to appease its endless desires. This is as futile as trying to count bricks in a wall that doesn't exist. That's what he means by saying what is lacking can't be counted. You can't count what's not there. And our heart gives us a false sense of security and tells us that it holds the key to eternal bliss if we would just listen to it more carefully. You know, the problem isn't that you talk to your heart or you reject your heart. The problem is that you just don't listen carefully enough to it. If you'd only listen more carefully to your heart, then everything would go great. And the writer understands this, and he tells us that when he sat and communed with his heart was telling him peace and safety when only despair and danger was there. That's what he says in verse 16. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I did what you told me. I did all the things. Right? I got the grades so that I could go to the university that I like and that I want, that will get me the job, so I can make the money, so I can buy the stuff. And I'm miserable. There's a friend I know who has a friend. It's always a dangerous story when it's too removed. A friend I know has a friend. His friend's very wealthy. He's a young man. Well, at this time he was a young man. He was in his late 20s. He had ascended the corporate ladder. He did all the things. He got great grades in school, went to a wonderful university, a prestigious university, got all the great grades there, and he was recruited out of college to work for this financial company and made a lot of money. He made a lot of money. This is in Seattle. He had a huge house in Seattle. That's hard to do in Seattle because Seattle, there's not a lot of land there. You got mountains and water, and then everything is just sort of squished together. There's not a lot of land to build big house. He had a big house. And had all these rooms. And my friend stayed the night there one time. And he's like, yeah, of course you can stay with me. Yeah, I'd love that. That'd be great. See you at around 10 tonight. He's like, what? And opens the fridge. There's nothing in it. Opens the cupboards. There's no food. So he sits down at the TV that's in the room right next to his kitchen. And he turns it on, and it doesn't work. So he goes into the formal living room that has another TV. He picks up the remote. It doesn't work. So his friend comes back late, and he says, hey, man, I tried to watch TV. Your TVs don't work. And he goes, the batteries are all dead. I never watch TV. He's got like 5 TVs. Single guy all over his house. He never enjoys them. That's the point. And again, like I said last week, some of you don't believe me. Some of you think, well, I'd like to run that experiment, right? I like to have so many TVs in my home that my batteries go dead. And you think you're the exception? You'd be the one that was really happy by this stuff? You wouldn't. That's why we're given Ecclesiastes. He's saying, I was a king. I had all the money. I had all the things. I saw everything under heaven. I've attained greatness and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. He begins his philosophical inquiry with his heart as the ultimate reference point. He thought deeply and his conclusions were drawn from comparing his speculations against what his heart told him. And the problem is, when man begins with man, he ends up with less than man in his conclusions. Because man only has meaning if we start with God as our reference point. We can't expect chaos and chance from an impersonal force to give us respect or to call others to the same. We can't expect chance to give us meaning. The impersonal and chaotic will breed dehumanized and chaotic people, chaotic actions, and chaotic thinking. And that's what we see all around us. I mean, it's been said by some philosophers that we're existing in the first sort of generation that has no clue why it exists. You know, generations before us, whether their conclusions were right or wrong, they at least made the attempt. They at least said, well, here's why we're here. And you look at the worldviews from the East and the West, you know, the East would say, we're here as one of many, a single part of the greater good. We're subsumed in the greater whole. If you're here in the West, you know, we're here so that me, myself, can be happy. I can find my purpose and my fulfillment. And so here's how I do it. I work hard. I get the things. I have the family. But at least we made an attempt. Now, there's a question with no conclusions. And we're slapping ourselves on the back, acting like we're doing something great. Because, you know, it's not the destination. It's the journey. To hell! Right? I mean, that should concern you. Would you be happy if when you got on the cruise ship, the captain said, I don't know where we're going. Enjoy yourselves. You get on an airplane, you got a wedding to attend. You're like, we were scheduled for Toledo. I don't know. We'll see. Oh, you expect that you would find an answer. And that's why the three biggest questions for humans that have been asked for thousands of years are the same three big questions that we're asking today. Why am I here? It's a question of origins. Where am I going? It's a question of destiny. And what is my purpose? It's a question of meaning. And the first two determine the third. If you don't know why you're here, and you don't know where you're going, you're going to live accordingly. And friends, this is why I don't commend us getting mad at the unbelieving world. Christians are going to act like non-Christians are going to act. I mean, what do you expect from them? It's like yelling at someone that's blind to see. It's only going to upset them and frustrate you. Like, don't you see? It's like, no, I do not see. That's sort of the point. And we're getting frustrated at non-Christians in the world, and we exercise ourselves and spend so much energy telling them how terrible they are and how wrong they are. Okay? Is that helping? No. They can't see. The question we should be asking is, do we see? I mean, do we really believe why we're here? Do we really believe where we're going? I mean, has it gotten in deep in us? So much so that it has changed our understanding of what it means to exist. He then goes on to say, and you're going to have to put your thinking cap on for this, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also as grasping for the wind. He set his heart to know. Now, in the days of this preacher, there seemed to be a general consensus that man could know about reality from truth that he received outside of himself. He wasn't the reference point for reality. He didn't look inside himself to find objective meaning or true, capital T, truth. In other words, revelation didn't occur from his imagination, but it was granted to him, to them, by an infinite personal God who made an intelligible and ordered universe by speaking to us so that we wouldn't remain ignorant of him. He chose self-disclosure. He chose to reveal himself. But the preacher king starts with himself and his experience, and he's trying to build a scaffold from his experience to ultimate meaning. Does that make sense? Okay, just let me know if I lose you, because I'm going to turn the truck too quick here and some of you are going to fall out the back. Just let me know. This method This inductive method is trying to work from the parts to the whole, from the particulars to the universal, from the finite up to the infinite, from effects to cause, and from evidences to God. That's the Preacher King's method. I'm starting with myself. I'm starting with wisdom to search it out and to seek it apart from God. But the problem is you can't logically leap to a necessary truth no matter how many particular experiences you pile up. And by making human experience the origin of truth instead of the God of the Bible, we make man the judge of God instead of God the judge of man. Man becomes the measure of all things, not God. And instead, what the Bible seems to invite us into is a kind of deductive reasoning where we start from the whole and then work our way down to the parts. We start from the universal and then work our way down to the particular, from the infinite down to the finite, from truth to our human experience, from cause to effect, from God to the evidences. Which is why the saying, don't interpret the Bible according to your experience, but your experience according to the Bible, rings true. Instead of beginning with human experience as the measure of all things, including God, we are invited by God's wisdom to begin with God as the measure of all things, including man, as the measure of all things, including our own experiences. Let me give you an example. If you want to learn about a 747, you can learn about it a couple different ways. You can begin with the plane fully intact, and then you can tear it down into its individual parts. That's one way of learning about a plane. Or you can begin in a huge field with all of the individual parts and then try to put them together without any blueprints. That's what trying to find God with man as the final reference point looks like. You're never going to find him. If man is the beginning and end, if man is the focal point of our wisdom, if man is the measure of everything, you won't find God because you'll only be left with finite things. You'll only be left with self. And so we begin with the existence of God as Christians and then ask the question, if God exists, what must also be true in order for the existence of God to be shown? You start from God, you start from God's word, and then you work from there, and you would expect to see reality conforming to revelation. Okay, I've lost some of you already. I can see you're glazing over. Hang on. You're glazing over. This is really important because most of us were taught to reason inductively. Most of us were taught if we just pile evidences and fact one on top of the other, eventually we'll make our way to him. That's where we come up. All roads lead to the same God. No! One road goes to Kentucky. Another goes to Seattle. Another goes to Ohio. But that thinking comes from this assumption, it's pretty much all the same. Whatever your experience is, you ever heard the example of the four blind men who bump into an elephant? Four blind men bumping into you get my point. They're bumping into an elephant. And by the way, this little parable is supposed to be told as a way of making us chasten and not to be arrogant when we're talking about matters of truth, because really it's just what you see. And so four blind men, they bump into an elephant, and the first blind man bumps into the tail of the elephant. He grabs hold of it, and he says, oh, it's an elephant is like a snake. And then the next blind man bumps into the side of the elephant, and he goes, oh, an elephant must be like a wall. And then the next guy bumps into his leg, and he goes, oh, an elephant must be like a tree. And the point of the story is to say to us, hey, we're all blind on some level, and whatever our experience is what is also true. The guy that touched the tail is telling the truth in the same way that the guy who grabbed his leg. Does that make sense? But notice that parable is told from the perspective of someone who arrogantly thinks they see the whole thing, right? Only the person can say, well, you know, they're all blind and they're all right, which means they all just have pieces of the truth, but I see the whole thing. This is where we're at today. We think by telling each other that we can start with whatever beginning point, with man as the ultimate reference point, and we're all on some level telling the truth. We think that that's a humble and chastened thing to say. But what it really is it's an arrogant posture to say that we see and everybody else doesn't. You know, those silly Christians, they think they see, but they're just the guy that grabbed the tail. It's told from the perspective of someone who inhabits a mountain that they can peer down upon everyone else to tell us all their conclusion of life, which is all roads lead to the same elephant, to the same God. And it's just, it's incredibly prideful. So why do I tell you that? Because look, as a Christian, you don't have to be embarrassed by starting with God. Axiomatically, we start with God. And why do we do that? Well, very simple. That's where the Bible begins. The Bible doesn't begin with an argument of, here's a lot of evidence, and then hopefully through this long experiment, you'll come to the same conclusion. It just simply begins with, in the beginning, God. The biblical writers aren't appealing to human experience to prove God's existence. His existence is never an issue in the Bible. The authors of the scripture begin with God as the explanation for the existence of man and not vice versa. To them, God is the measure of all things. And secondly, we have to recognize that everyone has a beginning starting point, a beginning set of assumptions or presuppositions. He assumes that his or her principles are true, just as the Christian begins with their assumption about the existence of God and him being the measure of all things. The humanist just simply says, he begins with the assumption that man is the measure of all things and only God only exists because we make him exist. To the Christian, the existence of man is justified by the existence of God, while for the humanist, the existence of God is justified by the existence of man. But God's existence and the meaning of life is either true or false, and it remains true or false regardless of the arguments that we create for or against them. Since God exists and he made man in his own image, then there would be certain things that we would expect. If God is there and he's not silent and he's revealed himself to us, then we would say certain things should follow. It's why science is exactly what we'd expect it to find. Why? Because science presupposes an intelligible universe. And this is only possible if it's the product of a higher intelligence. If the universe were simply a product of chance plus matter plus time, then science would have never developed because the universe would be utterly random and chaotic and without design or purpose. You couldn't discover anything because it would be changing eternally. No one would ask about the purpose of something if the universe were pointless. We assume we can figure things out because everything has a point and a purpose and a design. Since God exists, we would expect to find that man is a moral being who makes moral judgments according to a moral code that exists independent of his approval or disapproval. The non-moral cannot be the origin of the moral. Without God, the infinite reference point, we have nothing. We have no ultimate original truth. We have no morality that is separate apart from human emotion and thought. We have no objective source by which to discern and to tell us and to teach us what is ultimately good or bad. We just have a bunch of collocation of atoms randomly bouncing one into another, and when we use words like good or bad or right or wrong or evil or just, it's just nonsensical. It's nonsensical. It makes no sense whatsoever. And since God exists and he made man in his own image, then the existence of beauty and art is exactly what we'd expect to find. Beauty is only possible if we assume God's existence as the great artist who made colors and shapes. And true beauty is in the eye of the ultimate beholder of all things, because God is the measure of all things, including beauty. And this answers the age-old question, is the flower in the desert beautiful even though no man ever sees it? Well, since it's God who created it and he sees it, it's beautiful regardless of whether we ever see it, right? Beauty exists because God exists. And since God exists, people are naturally going to strive to find meaning to their existence because God put that desire in each of us. It's the C.S. Lewis argument. The reason why you ache for another world, for something better, is because you were built and hardwired for something more. You are eternally unsatisfied until you find your satisfaction in the one who made you for himself. But if you begin with man as the measure of it all, and you attempt to find a sufficient basis for truth and for justice and morality and beauty and meaning, you're going to end up flirting with madness and folly like our preacher. That's what he says. Madness and folly. And what verse 18 says, apart from God, grief and sorrow. Now hopefully I'll pull you back in now, okay? For all of you, those of you that just took a 7-minute nap, come on back. Here's his conclusion to this first experiment. You ready? Gonna leave happy. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the sad business of humanity's quest to find wisdom apart from God. And since the garden, we keep bringing misery and death to our world. But when Jesus, the second Adam, was tempted by Satan to pursue life apart from God, he didn't fail. The preacher didn't know this yet, but at the end of all his inquiry, the end of all of our human searching and seeking, God is there for us in the person of his own Son. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Jesus is the very power and wisdom of God. And he entered the vanity and futility of life under the sun, not to point us to a way or a noble truth or an improved life, but to become the way, the truth, and the life for us. Now, how did he do this? By humbly submitting to the way of his Father, the way his Father wants things to be. And if we believe the gospel, we're not going to try bending what is crooked back to our own purpose, but embrace the new life Jesus makes for us when he went to the crooked cross to die for our sin and folly. If we follow the wisdom of Jesus, life will begin to add up. Maybe not to 42, and maybe not fully in this life, but it will add up. It will not be meaningless, and our grief and sorrow will eventually give way to the joy of a satisfied Savior. In all of the preacher's gloom, you have in contrast the one who bore our gloom and our folly, and Scripture tells us that when Jesus died, he died a satisfied Savior. Isn't that crazy? It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. What waited for Jesus on the other side of the crucifixion was joy. It was for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? He did everything that the Father sent him to do. God didn't send him another prophet in a line of prophets. He sent to the world his own Son, wisdom personified. Wisdom in the flesh, the Word made flesh. And the Son of God comes to grab us and rescue us from our folly and meaninglessness. That's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the gospel. He's balanced the books in his own blood. And our questions that we struggle with, that perplex us, will one day find all their yes and amens in him. He's our hope. So look, if you're here this morning and you're just struggling and you're troubled, you're not alone. If you're here this morning and life, it doesn't seem, has dealt you a fair hand, you're not alone. Do you honestly think in this room you are the only one that's had struggle, that's had pain, that's had loss? I'm not saying that in any way to minimize your experience. I'm just here simply to offer to you hope in the midst of pain. God did not leave us alone. And taking communion every week is a reminder that we are not alone. Because what does communion do? Communion helps us to remember what God has done for us in sending his son. And what else does it do? Communion also reminds us that we are in common union with one another. You have sitting next to you glory bearers of the infinite personal God who has chosen to make his residence in them. Oh my word. Riches. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you for the example of a man trying to find his way with only his brain and heart as his guide. Thank you for helping us to see what it sounds like, what it looks like, and where it leads. Lord, as we bring communion back to our seat, I pray, Lord, that we would, just in honesty, tell you exactly where we're at today. Lord, if it's hopeful, let us be thankful. If it's encouraged, let us praise you. If it's confused, if it feels like you're teetering on the precipice of madness and folly, Lord, bring hope that it can only be found in Christ. God, as we receive communion today, Lord, I pray that we would do so thoughtfully. And so, Lord, this is the chance for us to speak to you. As you've spoken to us now, now we get to speak to you in response. Help us to do so, then help us to sing with joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.